Right, so Judges 4. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Raham and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I won't go." "Very well," Deborah said, "I will go with you. But because of the way you're going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hoab, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree in Zananim, near Kadesh. When they told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the Kishon River. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword, and Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword. Not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, wife of Heber the Kenite, because there were friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she put a covering over him. "I'm thirsty," he said. "Please give me some water." She opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. "Stand in the doorway of the tent," he told her. "If someone comes by and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera, and Jael went out to meet him. "Come," she said, "I will show you the man you're looking for." So he went in with her, and there lay Sisera, with a tent peg through his temple, dead. On that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him.
Well, do turn back in your Bible to Judges chapter 4, and we'll pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you that we are in a relationship with Jesus, so many of us here this morning. Thank you that he is alive and present by his Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray now that that Holy Spirit would be very much at work amongst us, that he would open our minds and our hearts to understand and believe and receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. How ruthless should we be with sin? Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman told of a distinguished minister, Dr. Howard, from Australia, who preached very strongly on the subject of sin. After the service, one of the church officers came up to him and said, "Dr. Howard, we don't want you to talk as openly as you do about man's guilt and corruption, because if our boys and girls hear you discussing that subject, they will more easily become sinners. Call it a mistake if you will, but do not speak so plainly about sin." The minister took down a small bottle and, showing it to the visitor, said, "You see that label? It says strychnine, and underneath in bold red letters, the word poison. Do you know, man, what you're asking me to do? You're suggesting that I change the label. Suppose I do and paste over it the words essence of peppermint. Don't you see what might happen? Someone would use it, not knowing the danger involved, and would certainly die. So it is too with the matter of sin. The milder you make the label, the more dangerous you make your poison." Sin is serious. The wages of sin is death. And what we've created is a culture in which sin is a joke. There's a shop which is closing down in Letchworth called Little Sins, by which they mean treats. Sin has become another word for treats. What we see in today's Bible reading is that God's people have to be completely ruthless with God's enemies. In the same way, we must be ruthless with sin. Now the context. Judges begins just after the death of Joshua, and God commands the people to continue the conquest of the promised land. Unfortunately, God's people are disobedient to God, and they do not utterly drive out the Canaanites from the land. They allow God's enemies to remain in the land. And surprise, surprise, they're tempted to wander away from God and follow the ways of the Canaanites, especially their sexually immoral and violent fertility religions. And so we get the repeated pattern. God's people fall into sin. God allows them to be defeated by their enemies as a punishment, but when his people call out to him, God sends them a deliverer. So he sends Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and today, Deborah and Barak. And all of this is a picture of Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, God's people wandered into sin. God sent them leaders, judges, kings, prophets, many of whom led God's people back into relationship with himself. But the effects were never permanent. And so finally, God sends his own son, Jesus, to be the ultimate rescuer, the ultimate saviour. He deals with our sin once and for all when he dies on the cross. And he saves us from sin, from death, from hell. Today then, Deborah and Barak. Verse 1. Ehud has died. The Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. This is the repeated pattern. Israel sins. And so, verse 2, the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Jabin was probably the title of the king, rather like Caesar or Pharaoh. The commander of his army was Sisera, and he lived in the unpronounceable place in verse 2. And coming from Wales, I'm used to unpronounceable places. Verse 3, he had 900 iron chariots and cruelly oppressed Israel for 20 years. So here's the repeated pattern. Sin, defeat by their enemies, and then they cried to the Lord for help. And help comes in the form of Deborah. She was a prophetess, verse 4, married to Lapidoth, about whom we know nothing. Deborah was leading Israel at this time. Her court was a humble one, verse 5. The Israelites visited her under a palm tree between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. They came to have their dispute settled. Now Deborah is decisive, verse 6. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, and she prophesies to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. God will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and troops to the Kishon River and give them into your hands." So the usual pattern is being followed. Sin, punishment, defeat. God has raised up a deliverer. Now he's going to give them victory over their enemies. Now what do you make of Barak's words in verse 8? "If you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." Barak has taken a lot of stick over this. Basically, he's criticized for being a coward. He won't go into battle unless he has a woman to hold his hand. I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure he was a coward. Certainly in Hebrews 11, he's presented as one of the heroes of faith. I think he may have been very sensible. He recognizes Deborah is God's prophet. He wants to hear the word of God. Deborah speaks the word of God, therefore he won't go into battle with her. Without her. I think there may have been good sense in this. Rather like, if I was a soldier, now I realize that's a laughable suggestion, but use your imagination. If I was a soldier in the British Army, say in Afghanistan, I wouldn't go off to fight without my pocket New Testament. I want God's word with me wherever I go. And therefore, I think it may have been eminently sensible for Barak to insist that the prophet came with him. However, verse 9, although Deborah agrees to come with him, she tells him that her presence will deny Barak honor. "The honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman." I still feel this may have been a price worth paying. You may disagree. So verse 10, Barak, together with Deborah, leads his 10,000 men to engage the army. Verse 11 seems a little strange to us. Why are we suddenly told about Heber the Kenite, the descendant of Moses' brother-in-law, and about where he pitched his tent? Well, it's because God is putting everything in place for Deborah and Barak's victory, as we'll see in a minute. Verse 12, Sisera is told that Barak will come out to engage him in battle. Sisera gathers his 900 chariots and all his men, verse 13, and off they go into battle. Then Deborah says to Barak, verse 14, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" That's why I think Barak was wise to have the prophetess with him. He's in no doubt that God is with him, and that this is God's moment. So Barak advances, and verse 15, Sisera is routed. His chariots get stuck in the mud. He abandons them. The army flees on foot. And verse 16, all Sisera's troops are killed. Not a man was left. Now, why were we told in verse 11 that Heber the Kenite had pitched his tent near Kadesh? Because, verse 17, Sisera and Heber the Kenite were big mates, or big butties, as we would say in Wales. In Wales, a butty is a friend. In England, a butty is a sandwich. Just shows the difficulties of cross-cultural mission. Anyway, Heber the Kenite is married to a lady called Jael, and Sisera flees to Jael's tent. Verse 18, Jael goes out to meet Sisera. Come, my lord. Come right in. Don't be afraid. And Jael tucks Sisera up in bed. After all, he's just lost a battle. He's exhausted. She gives him a drink of milk and covers him up. Verse 20, Sisera tells her to guard the entrance to the tent. And if anyone asks, is anyone there? She's to say no. But Sisera shouldn't have been so trusting, because verse 21, Jael picks up a tent peg, and while Sisera is fast asleep, she drives the tent peg through his temple. The tent peg goes right through Sisera's head and out the other side into the ground. Apparently, it was the women's job to peg in the tent pegs, and they got rather good at it. Well, Barak comes along looking for Sisera, and Jael goes out to meet him and says, I will show you the man you're looking for. And there he was, dead. And so, verse 23, on that day God subdued Jabin the Canaanite king, and the hand of the Israelites, verse 24, grew stronger and stronger against Jabin the Canaanite king until they destroyed him. Well, what can we learn from all this? Firstly, there is a place for ruthlessness. There's no place for physical violence in the Christian life. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." We're not called to be ruthless with people, by and large. We are called to be ruthless with sin. The Israelites were to utterly destroy the Canaanites because the Canaanites were an evil people. Their religion was immoral. It involved cultic prostitution, and it involved child sacrifice. God wanted them eradicated from the land. And sadly, the Israelites wouldn't do this. They disobeyed God, and they opted instead for compromise with the Canaanites. They decided to live alongside them, and inevitably, they became like the Canaanites. They adopted their sinful practices, and the whole cycle started again. Disobedience, punishment, defeat by their enemies, and so on. There is a place for ruthlessness. Jesus said, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. Matthew 18, 8 and 9. Again, this is not to be taken literally, but the point is very clear. We're to be ruthless with sin. If you're addicted to internet pornography, throw your computer away. If you're addicted to rubbish on television, throw your television away. If going to certain places leads you into sin, don't go there. It's time to get ruthless with sin instead of just playing games. Secondly, terrifying enemies are nothing to God. Verse 3, King Jabin's commander Sisera had 900 iron chariots. This was the cutting edge of military technology. And we face a horrible enemy, Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. As we live for Christ, Satan and his whole army is ranged against us. But shall I tell you something? There's no need to be afraid. I'll tell you why. Colossians 2:15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Jesus Christ has disarmed the devil and all his army. Not only that, he's made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross was a great moment of victory. Sin was defeated. Death was defeated. Hell was defeated. Satan and all his demons were defeated. Therefore, James 4:7 says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit yourself to God. Repent of your sins. Bring yourselves under the rule of King Jesus. And resist the devil. Do not go his way. Go Jesus' way. Live for Christ, and the devil will flee in terror as you become a person of prayer, a person of the word, a person who serves Christ faithfully. These things terrify Satan, and he runs away. And let me give you another piece of good news. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Sometimes, if I'm aware of the spiritual battle, I will read a hymn on the theme of spiritual warfare. For example, I think it'll come up. Are we soldiers of the cross, the followers of the Lamb? And shall we fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? No! We must fight if we would reign. Increase our courage, Lord. We'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Thy saints in all this glorious war shall conquer, though they're slain. They see the triumph from afar and shall with Jesus reign. When that illustrious day shall rise and all thine armies shine, in robes of victory through the skies, the glory shall be thine. Ruthlessness with sin and triumph over God's enemies. And thirdly, God uses unexpected people. Firstly, he uses Deborah. Obviously, in the Bible, leadership is virtually always male. It was an unusual thing for God to use a woman. In verse 9, God literally hands Sisera over to a woman, to jail, Heba the Kenite's wife. Here is this mighty warrior, Sisera, and he's destroyed by the actions of two women, along with Barak, of course, who gets the credit. in Hebrews 11. This is a David and Goliath situation. This is the weak defeating the strong by God's grace. What does the New Testament say? 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. This is so profoundly true. Time and again, God doesn't use the outwardly impressive people. Or if he does, he uses people with real struggles, like you and me. And the great news is, God can use you even through your struggles. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. Do you see that? God has called you according to his purpose. He's called you into relationship with himself. In fact, he called you before the creation of the world. He loved you before the creation of the world. And your struggles are really for a purpose. In your struggles, God is working for your good. I can really see that when I look at my own life. Had I not struggled, I wouldn't be able to be a pastor. I wouldn't be able to help people who are struggling. And you have to have that attitude when you look at your own struggles. I know it's tough, but God is working for good through them. So the point I'm making is, God uses unexpected people. He uses the weak people. He uses the struggling people. Because then, all the glory goes to God. All the glory must go to God. Because it's God's work, in God's strength, to God's glory. All Christian work must be done on that basis. It's God's work in God's strength to God's glory. So what are you going to take away from this sermon? Is it time to get ruthless with sin? Just like Jael hammering through that tent peg. It's time to smash the strongholds of sin in your life. And in my life. It's time to stop giving the devil a foothold. It's time to commit ourselves to following Jesus radically with the whole of our lives. It's time to remember we are on the victory side. God's enemies are nothing to him. He was in complete control of Israel's enemies in the book of Judges. God allowed them to prosper for a while, and then he allowed Israel to gain the victory over them. And that's what God has done with Satan. He's allowed him to prosper for a while. He's allowed a countless number to follow him. He allows him to attack the church. All the while, however, God is working out his purpose, using the suffering of the church to make us all more like Jesus. Satan is only operating on a leash. One day he will get his comeuppance, and Christ will be seen in all his glory when he comes again to judge the living and the dead, to usher in God's eternal kingdom. God's enemies are nothing to him. And God uses those unexpected people. You may feel you're the last person God could ever use. But God chooses the weak things to shame the strong. To shame the strong, that's right. The weak things to shame the strong. That's it. And what we all have to do is pray. Trust God. And step out in faith. I bet Barak was pretty terrified. But look how God used him. God can use you. God can use each one of us if we'll commit ourselves to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help each one of us to be truly ruthless with sin, to smash it, and to live a holy life following Jesus. Thank you that our enemy is defeated, and thank you that you can use even the most surprising people. So please use us, Lord, in all our weakness, with all our struggles, for the glory of your name. Amen.